Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you're here this morning. Thank you that we're ever before you, Lord, and you know us full well. That you love us. Thank you. Help us to live out of that confidence that that brings. Help us to live from that place of confidence and abundance, where we so often live out of fear and scarcity. Thank you that you're here. Thank you that you're with us. Lord, I pray that you would put power in your word and that we would understand it. You would open our hearts and minds to receive what you would have us receive, and that we would understand your heart, your desires for us, Lord, from your word. Amen. Good morning. I'm going to carry on from Luke's Gospel, the end of Luke's Gospel, where sort of finished off last week. Last week we were looking at the disciples on the Emmaus Road and how the newly risen Savior had just met with these disciples who were heading off in the wrong direction. And I just love the fact that the risen Savior Jesus took that first evening to just cause his dear disciples, who we don't know much about, but they were known to him. We know one was called Cleopas. We don't know anything about this companion. And that Jesus intercepted them on the road to Emmaus and explained from the scriptures why he had to suffer. And as they walked and talked with him, their hearts burned within them. And then they recognized him as the risen Jesus, and then did a U-turn and ran back to Jerusalem to share the good news with the other disciples who had gathered there. I'll pick up from Luke 24 and just read it to the end of his gospel, where from verse 33, it says, "They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It's true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.' Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high.' When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. I love the passage about Clopas and his companion facing such disappointment, and Jesus meeting with them and turning them around. We don't know much about those disciples. If we knew that they would single-handedly, you know, bring a nation to know Christ, you go, ah, that's why he did it. But we don't know anything about them. We don't know anything about them. Jesus knew everything about them and met with them on that first night. I remember my dad when he was really quite poorly for the last few years of his life. And he had renal failure, which then caused him to have a heart attack while he was in hospital. And we went in to see him on the cardiac ward, and Helen and I went to see him, and really we were going to say goodbye. He was that poorly, he couldn't say more than two words without stopping to get breath. He was very ill. And we prayed with him, and we, you know, blessed him, and I thought that was it. But that night, Jesus met with him and spoke scripture to him and talked to him of his love for him. And we had a call from the hospital in the morning and said, oh, we don't know what's happening, your dad's all right, he's back in the other ward. But it was like, you know, he'd been healed, whatever it was that caused him to have the heart failure, he was fine. But that was incidental, really, to the fact that Jesus had met with him that night and shared scriptures with him. And my dad wasn't given to emotion, not like me. Softly, but my dad, he never really showed emotion, never cried, except when he talked about that night. It was the only time, every time he talked of that night and how Jesus spoke scripture to him, he would just cry openly, unashamedly, because of his love, the Savior's love for him that he had not known before, I would say, in that way. He couldn't understand, why me? Why would he do that for me? But Jesus does this, and he did this with Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus, because they were known to Jesus, and Jesus loved them, and they were going in the wrong direction, and they were disappointed and disillusioned, and they were without hope, and he met with them and revealed himself to them. So we pick up the story on that last bit of Luke's Gospel, and Cleopas and his companion are no longer disappointed. Their hearts are on fire. And they meet with the other believers in Jerusalem. The heart's burning within them. So we were singing this morning about their hearts on fire. Hope restored, disappointment, disillusionment gone. And the effect of Jesus coming into that room, I can only imagine, was a bit like putting petrol on their burning hearts. Irreversible. Wonderful. And he said, peace be with you, which I love, because I'd imagine they were highly agitated and very excitable, as I'm sure we would be. Peace be with you. That was needed. And he eats with them to prove that he's real. He really has risen. And he invites them to examine him physically. And then he invites them to examine him in the scriptures. He invites them to touch him. And then he invites them to a Bible study. I read, not at you. I'd be quite happy just to, you know, hold his hand, do whatever. Just you wouldn't want to stop, would you? You wouldn't want to stop touching him. And I think he still does this today. We can experience the tangible presence of God with us. And we often do here, and that's such a blessing. Jesus also invites us to read about him and understand the word, to see what it says about him. It's quite apparent from Luke's account that Cleopas and his companion and the other disciples were all looking for a very different Messiah to the one in Scripture. And it begs the question, are we? What's the first thing Jesus did when he met with Cleopas and his companion on the Emmaus Road? He explained from Scripture why the Messiah had to suffer and die. What's the first thing he does when he meets with the rest of them in Jerusalem? In verse 44 he said to them, and this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they would understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. It would have impacted the disciples, because we see, when we read on through Acts, you don't have to turn there, but just as examples, when Peter is speaking after healing the man in Acts chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he says, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So Peter's emphasis there is on that the Messiah would suffer. And then when Paul is in Thessalonica in Acts 17, it says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, Paul told them. It was inconceivable to the Jews that Messiah had to suffer and die. It was a real stumbling block. In Acts 26, Paul is a prisoner and he's brought before King Agrippa, and he addresses the same issue. And he's there with Festus and King Agrippa. And Paul says, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. Interesting reply. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except these chains. I think King Agrippa's and Festus's that response were probably typical of so many who had heard the message, which is why Paul said that the Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. This isn't just a matter of misunderstandings, you know, like silly old them, clever old us. Yeah, that's what comedies are made of. But this is far more important. It's fundamental to our faith and our salvation that we understand this. Jesus' redemptive work on the cross was focused on the Father, an obedience to the Father. It wasn't that his disciples in Gethsemane were begging him to go to the cross to save them from their sins, to pay the price they couldn't pay. It wasn't. It was the Father's will. Jesus' focus was very much on God the Father. He obeyed the Father in our place and perfectly met the requirements of the law in our place. He said in that prayer in Gethsemane, he said, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. As with Cleopas and his companion and the other disciples, and I guess you'd have to say supremely Judas, who betrayed Jesus, both then and now, I would say, disappointment and disillusionment in God comes from such fundamental misunderstandings. The disciples were downcast, hopeless, disillusioned when Jesus died. They were grieving the loss, and it was the end of everything. They were without hope because of the fundamental misunderstandings they had about Messiah. The Jews were looking for a warrior Messiah and missed Jesus. And what I'd ask is just, just ask, what are we looking for? I think we can be, certainly I can be, and I have been, but I've been so transfixed or so fixated on one thing that we can miss everything. I was certainly like this with our firstborn. Josh, he had terrible eczema as a baby. And we prayed for his healing. And when you see a little baby in a crib, you're not supposed to go in the morning and find a baby with blood on the sheets where he'd scratched himself in the night. And it was so distressing. And God did heal him, but at the time it became everything. And we became really quite upset and disillusioned and disappointed and wondered if our prayers actually worked, all that sort of stuff. It was a good few years ago. We can become fixated on the miraculous, the deeds, be it a healing, be it miraculous provision, be it something, be it a relationship, whatever it is, we can become fixated on that and not understand and not be open to hearing what God's doing, what his plan is and everything. In Psalm 103 it says that God made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. There's this distinction. It's not just a happy song. There was a distinction that Moses understood the ways of God. He understood what God's will was and how and why he did things. What the people of Israel saw was the miraculous. And so we can, if we misunderstand who God is and we don't seek his will and his ways, we can get transfixed and fixated on the miraculous, the event, the deeds, the thing we're hunting for, the thing we're looking for, or a repeat of things that we have seen. When I believe that God would also have us not just look for those, I'm not saying they're unimportant, they are, but understand his ways, ask him to reveal his ways to you. Israel saw lots of deeds, certainly during the Exodus, they saw many wonderful, miraculous acts of God, and yet they strayed repeatedly. They strayed away from God's will repeatedly. They saw the deeds, but that didn't keep them on track. Knowing God, knowing his ways, will stop us straying, I think, more readily than just the miraculous deeds that we look for. And we know from that passage in Luke's Gospel that Cleopas and his friend and the other disciples did not understand God's plan. Not understanding will lead to misunderstanding, which in turn will lead to disappointment and disillusionment. I love this thought that immediately upon his resurrection he invites them to this sort of Bible study, to look at the scriptures, to study what it says about Messiah. That wasn't to establish a basis for a good evangelical meetings, but that because they were, because they'd nearly lost everything due to their ignorance. These are the disciples who had been with Jesus 24/7, and they had seen all the miracles, but didn't understand. Peter in particular, he received that stinging rebuke because of his seemingly harmless misunderstanding. This is where Jesus, in the Gospels, when Peter protested about what he'd said about being handed over to be crucified, Peter said, "Surely not, Lord." No. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And Peter's crime there was seemingly harmless, seemingly innocent, but it was a stumbling block. It was the very thing the Jews could not countenance, that Messiah would suffer and die. Do we have in mind the concerns of God? Are we transfixed on one thing that we want more than anything else and missing everything else that God has for us? Have we allowed ourselves to become disappointed in God? I mean, it's madness to even say that. It is mad. But I know maybe we haven't become disappointed in God, but we may have become disappointed in church, or we may have become disappointed in the expression of God through the church, not just this church, but I mean the church in general. We may have allowed ourselves to become disillusioned. It's madness to think that we become disappointed or disillusioned in God. It's just madness. How could the creation become disappointed with its creator? It is mad. But I think our egocentric world view, the belief that I'm the center of God's universe, can cause that to grow in me. And we read the Gospels that the disciples never got it. They didn't seem to get it until Pentecost. And there was something about that outpouring of the Spirit, and also what Jesus was sharing with them, that there dawned on them how wrong they were and how they'd misunderstood everything and nearly lost everything as a consequence. But Jesus doesn't want to let us go. We may misunderstand things, but he loves us. And as he met with Dad in hospital, now he meets with each of us individually to restore hope, keep us from slipping, to encourage and to strengthen us. And that's all I want to say this morning. I just wanted to finish off the end of Luke. See, Luke's gospel kind of ends. It's kind of open-ended. It's an open ending. As he gets ready for the second book, the book of Acts, where these transformed disciples with burning hearts continue that work of Jesus. That's what we read about in Acts. And there was this transformation and this understanding, this revelation of the risen Christ and of why he had to go through what he had to go through out of obedience to his Father and because of the Father's love for us. So Father, I thank you, Lord, all that you've done for us, all the provision that you've given us in Jesus. And we don't understand why everything had to happen the way it had to happen. But you are God. You are righteous. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts and our minds to understand your ways. I pray, Lord, for greater revelation, greater understanding of your ways above and beyond the miraculous and the wonderful deeds that we see and the healings that we see and the healings that we are craving and the healings that we are praying for. So Lord, I just ask that for everyone here this morning that you would just increase that revelation and understanding of your ways as you did with Moses. Help us to carry on this work of Jesus, to find the ones that are lost, the one in front of us, the ones that are hurting, the ones that are downcast, the ones that are without hope. Put your Spirit on us, Lord. I pray that you would pour out your Spirit, that you would change our hearts, soften our hearts to minister to those ones and twos, not to pass them by, but to continue on your work, Lord. Jesus, the risen Savior, King of heaven. This is what you do. This is what you do. And help us to do what you do. Amen.